Let's humble our hearts before Almighty Yahweh. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that we can come before you and learn of your majesty, your power, your understanding, and that your mind could be expressed to us so we might follow and understand as well what you are and how you expect us to be. And we pray, Almighty Yahweh, that this day would be a blessing to you as it is to us, that we worship you and rejoice before you, for we know that this is the day that you created and the day that you rested on as a memorial to that creation. We pray also that you'll be with those who are sincerely seeking truth, that they might understand more, open their hearts, their minds, their understanding, so that they can too also see the wonderful harmony of the scriptures and the truths that are therein. And we pray also that you'll be with the persons listed, the prayer list, and the unspoken requests as well. Be their Yahweh Rapha and answer them in whatever way that they need, so they come and have faith to you, in you, and also that we could rejoice as well. So we ask now that you be with us the rest of this day and guide our thoughts and minds in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. And you may be seated. Welcome, everybody, especially our visitors and those online as well. We sometimes neglect to, don't remember or think about that they're out there too by the many, many dozens and dozens of people and sharing the Sabbath with us. You know, the Apostle Paul said that what Israel did in the wilderness provides many lessons for us today. That's not a teaching that you're going to hear much in most circles today, yet it's true. Another proof of the need of the Old Testament in the New Testament era. The book of Numbers, and by the way, the name is Bamidbar, which means in the desert. The meaning, I think, really clarifies what the book is about. It's about Israel in the desert and how they received the law at Sinai and up to the point where they entered into the promised land. It kind of bridges the gap in that time frame where Exodus leaves off, and it takes us then to the book of Joshua, Yahshua, who then brought Israel into the land that was promised to them. It has a number of important parallels for us that are also found in the book of Acts. Numbers details the walk of a newly called out Israel from the sin of Egypt. The book of Acts shows a new fellowship developing in the walk of the early assembly called out by Yahshua himself. Both books show many examples on how we should live scripturally. Both give us insight into the lives of various believers and how we can learn from them in the way they lived, the way they were taught. And it shows the actions of apostates as well. And it teaches important lessons through various incidents that occurred to believers. We might call the book of Numbers the Acts of Israel. It has three significant historical aspects to it, this book. The law and various aspects of worship, including the consecration of the temple. Israel's leadership struggles while they were in the wilderness took in that march that took them to the promised land, and the preparation for that promised land. You find these things also in the book of Acts. When you think about it, the spiritual implications are almost amazing. Brief summary. Numbers is referred to many times in the New Testament, specifically 1 Corinthians 10. I will look at let's read the first few verses here. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. And they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." That their trek through the water was reminiscent of and portrayed a baptism. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Messiah. I wonder if they knew that when they were, you know, when Moses got the water to come out of the rock after a couple tries, that they were actually being depicted Yahshua as the living water. Wonder how much of that they really understood. Probably not at all, until they read the book, you know. But it says that with many, Yahweh was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now notice verse 6. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be you idolaters, as some of them were. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Of course, this is in Exodus 32:6. Let us neither commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. 23,000 people. Pretty amazing, you think about it. I want to talk about Yahweh's wrath. In Romans 11:22, Paul speaks about the goodness and the severity of Yahweh. And that really is the message, in a nutshell, of this book of Numbers. The severity of Yahweh is seen in the death of the old generation in the wilderness. They couldn't go in. They had to die off. Everybody that was over 20 years old could not go in to the promised land, and neither could Moses. No exceptions, except for Joshua and Caleb, who went into that land and said, you know what? We can take it. Yeah, you said there are giants. Hey, how giant is Yahweh? We got him behind us. No problem. But because of their disobedience, the rest of Israel never entered the promised land. The goodness of Yahweh is realized in the new generation of the people that did go in, who didn't have a chance or an opportunity, or weren't, basically because they weren't accountable for their actions as Yahweh counts it, as we see it, because they were still teenagers or less. Even though, you know, Yahweh does have a standard and he expects everyone to follow it, he made an exception here and said, you know, these people, they were kind of led there, and, you know, because of that, we're going to let them come into the promised land, the younger generation. No matter how strong the enemy, how tough the journey, how difficult our struggles, Yahweh is with us. That's the lessons we learn in this passage of the Bible. Truly trusting in Yahweh means obeying him, even when we don't quite understand it completely. We talk about that in the book of Job when we're studying the Bible, Bible study each week now. Job didn't quite understand. He didn't see what was happening behind the scenes before he was given all these trials. But he remained faithful. Never cursed Yahweh. Never turned against Yahweh. He had that faith. The kind of faith we need. We have struggles, because Yahweh is there. Truly trusting in Yahweh means obeying him, even when we don't completely know all the circumstances, understand it. Yahweh judges disobedience very severely. But even in judgment, he also has mercy for ignorance. Take an earthly example. If a father is too nice or too weak to enforce standards of behavior in his family, what good are the standards? There's no point. Those who argue that the Old Testament is nothing but a bloody book, when Yahweh commands Israel in Deuteronomy 7 to wipe out all her neighbors, people ignore the flip side. The flip side of that command, they miss the utter depravity of those seven Canaanite nations. Actually, there were 10, but he got took care of three of them before the Israel went into the promised land. The extermination of the Canaanites had nothing to do with race hatred, or even a desire just to take their land. It was all about their sins. Those who don't understand why an unjust, quote-unquote, Yahweh would do that, destroy a people because of their behavior, don't even understand our justice system. that's based on crime and punishment. Do the crime, you do the time, as they say. These people were also Semitic, like Israel. So forget the idea it was a racial thing. Their extermination had nothing to do with race. Yahweh made it clear that the Canaanite people were being destroyed for their sin and their false worship. Let's go back to Deuteronomy. If you have your Bibles with you, Deuteronomy 7, verse 3. Neither shall you make marriages with them. Your daughter you shall not give unto his son, nor his daughter thou shalt take unto your son, for they will turn away your son from following me, that they may serve other mighty ones. So will the anger of Yahweh be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall utterly destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people unto Yahweh. Now we're looking at the flip side. This is the part they never talk about. You are a holy people unto Yahweh, a special people unto himself above all people that are on the face of the earth. Yahweh loved you, verse 8, because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers as Yahweh brought you out with a mighty hand and so forth. These were a special promised people. If Yahweh had allowed them to allow these other nations to live, they would have been destroyed. Morally, spiritually, physically, probably. If Israel had sinned in the same way Canaan had, they also, Yahweh says, would lose out. They'd lose the land too, which they did. Remember, Assyria, Babylon, went into captivity. They lost their land. Because of sin, Yahweh caused other nations to punish Israel. He wasn't just picking on the Canaanites. His standards apply to everybody, even to us. The command to exterminate the Canaanites had everything to do with the righteous judgment of Yahweh, his justice. And you don't mess with it. So what were the Canaanites doing that was so sinful that it warranted their destruction? What's wrong with these people? Well, the list is long. And frankly, it's just too shocking to describe. Certainly not for prime time. And I won't go into the detail because it's so repulsive how these people lived and worshiped in their land. Ephesians 5:12 says it's a shame even to speak of the things which are done of them in secret. Not just them, but what people do and the sin that they do. Don't even talk about it. Foremost was their idolatry. Now this had wickedness on several levels. It's not just the fact that the idolatry took them away from Yahweh's worship. Well, that was part of it. But that wasn't all of it. You see, they had pagan deities, and as imagined by their worshipers, these pagan deities worshipped evil and taught the people to worship evil. They were not moral beings. They killed other deities in the most heinous of ways, betrayed them as they vied for power, had sexual appetites that was evil incarnate, and included incest, adultery, sodomy, bestiality, and routine rape. Both sexes. And they encourage the same of their worshipers. This is what we're dealing with in the Canaanite people. Child sacrifices, temple prostitutes of both sexes, having illicit relations with a priest was seen as having those same relations with the deity they worshipped. So that's why they had temple prostitutes and how that infiltrated Israel as well eventually. Yeah, we had to deal with that. The upshot is, if these are the beings you worship, then you will not be any different or better than they, and they weren't. That was the problem. If this is how they were going to worship, then they were going to be just like them. Of course, we're talking about non-existent mighty ones, but this is the ones they created to worship. This is what they accepted. Incest was so prevalent in the Canaanite culture that Lot's daughters, after growing up in that filthy environment of Sodom, slept with their father and didn't really think much about it. Remember that? The result was they became the ancestors of the Ammonites. Their sons became the ancestors of the Ammonites and the Moabites. Nothing good came of it. Well, look at Abraham with his concubine. Nothing good became of that. We're still dealing with that problem in the conflict and factions in the Middle East because of the two different groups of people. Can you see more clearly why Yahweh commanded that these wicked people be destroyed? It wasn't just the fact that the Canaanites were neglecting Yahweh by worshiping their way in their religions. It wasn't even the fact that they worshiped in ways totally counter to the ways of Yahweh. It was also in the fact that the depravity of both deity and people was so satanically evil that hope for them was lost. And sometimes you just take the cancer and cut it out. They were reprobates in every way, and there was no redeeming value in them. Yahweh couldn't save them. Well, women and children. Yeah, well, the women were doing the same stuff. And the children, they were so corrupted by it too. It's sad, but it is. They made their children just as corrupt. You see, Yahweh is altogether just. He never just out of the blue made a decision to wipe out these people or anybody else. He always sent a warning. Notice that? He always sends a warning. In the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, 600 years before Israel destroyed the Canaan nation, he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. They never got the hint. They didn't learn any lessons there. Yahweh placed Abraham and his family in the land in order to witness to the Canaanites, as Noah had done previously by preaching to the people for 120 years before. Didn't do any good. They didn't learn any lessons from that. The only ones that really surprised me, of course, is Jonah and Nineveh. He goes there to witness against those people, against the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and they repented. For a while, anyway. They repented. Yahweh sent two spies into Canaan prior to his invasion, Joshua and Caleb, and gave the people in Jericho a chance to repent and escape the judgment. It doesn't say they preached to them, but they knew they were there. The king knew they were there and wanted them arrested. Only Rahab and her family listened and repented, who not only escaped the judgment, but also became a part of Israel. I don't know if you saw the movie we showed one Friday night of Jericho, the destruction. One section of Jericho, the walls didn't come tumbling down. The buildings were still, in that area, were still intact. The speculation was, more than speculation, I guess there's some evidence that this is where Rahab made her home. And that part was spared. Jericho itself should have served an example to the rest of the cities of Canaan, right? But it failed. They would not repent and change even to escape judgment. That's how bad, how corrupt, how twisted these people were. Yahweh is always willing to give a nation ample warning and a chance to repent and avoid his wrath. He doesn't want to have to do that. But there are times when nothing else will work. He gives us ample opportunity to repent too by his many prophecies through Yahshua the Messiah and his prophets, his apostles, about the end times coming. He gives us Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. He gives us Revelation. These things are happening. We see it now happening. He gives us an opportunity to repent and to turn to him as well. From historical records predating Abraham, we know that the Canaanites were once decent people, believe it or not, but they became worse and worse. And by the time Israel entered that land, they were just totally depraved. The biblical record tells us that Yahweh waits until a people becomes corrupt enough. He gives them time to get so corrupt that they merit his wrath before he moves in against it. We aren't there yet on the evil meter scale, I guess, but it's coming, and we're getting worse and worse. It's coming. We're fast getting there. Well, today,
I want to look at two events in Numbers that hold important lessons for us. I chose them because they so accurately reflect our own day and what's happening. Our natural tendencies and our typical response to difficult situations. Those that we face now, those that are coming for the future. It's been said that the true measure of a man is what he does when the heat is on and nobody's watching. In Numbers 11, Israel was doing what people typically do when they lack creature comforts and strong spiritual convictions. What did they do? They started to complain. Complain, complain, complain. By indications in verse 1, they're not just griping about some inconvenience. It wasn't just that, because they weren't convenient in Egypt either. I mean, when you're a slave, nothing's really convenient. They started complaining about the food they were eating. And they were turning back in their hearts to back when they had different kinds of food. And when the people complained, it displeased Yahweh, and Yahweh heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of Yahweh burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people, now they had something to complain about, and the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto Yahweh, the fire was quenched. He called the name of the place Taberah, because of the fire of Yahweh burnt among them. So Yahweh sends a rod of correction. He says, I'll give you, whiners, your heart's desire. You're going to have meat. You'll have meat so much that it'll come out your ears. What was the problem? Well, they weren't eating gourmet. We understand that. They were living on manna. That stuff had to be totally nutritious. How about food from Yahweh, physical food? You can imagine how nutritious that must have been. No additives, no preservatives, just total. Talk about organic. This has got to be the best. And longing for the old days when they had garden vegetables, the leeks and the melons. Where do leeks and melons grow? They grow in the dirt, right? Right there in the dirt. It didn't fall from heaven. It grows in the dirt, and that's where their minds were. So they added one more to their inventory of complaints. I remember years ago, I think it was Camp Pickett. We got a visitor to the Feast of Tabernacles. And from the moment he arrived, they did nothing to complain because of the fact we didn't have free food every day. Not enough free meals to please him. You know, if we can't give up some physical amenities to partake in a spiritual experience the way that Yahweh gives us, are we really fit for the kingdom? If we constantly look back to the comforts of the sin we came out of, are we unfit for the kingdom? Israel's hearts were not on the heavenly, but they were focused on the ground. Cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, all those things that come up from the ground. Israel couldn't stomach the pure bread or manna that Yahweh gave them. They wanted a delectable mixture of different things. That's kind of what worship comes the same way, doesn't it? Can't just focus on Yahweh. We got to throw in all sorts of man-made doctrines. We got to go to church councils and let them add their worship to it or change things, tweak it, add to it, even give it up for something else or for nothing at all. The unadulterated word is just not enough for most men. You look at how Israel had to mess with the manna. Numbers 11:8 says, and the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills or beat it in mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it, and the taste of it was a taste of fresh oil. Boy, I'd like to have some of that. I love that. The pure bread of life was insufficient without manipulation. Can you just go out and pick it up off the ground, put it in your mouth? I kind of think of honey, you know, maybe something like that. They had to manipulate it, this bread. Of course, Yahshua is the bread of life. People want to manipulate him too, create him into something he wasn't, a false Messiah. I don't see how Moses could have survived, you know, leading 3 to 5 million people, listening to these complaints. All he got done every day, day in, day out, is sitting there in judgment of people coming with their problems. Fix it, fix it, fix it. This guy won't do this. She won't do that. I hate this. I hate that. We need water. We need meat. What are you going to do about it? 40 years with 3 million whiners. Can you imagine? There you are, out there with no comforts of home. Even though they had zero comforts as slaves, really. That's the irony of it. Man has a short memory when he wants to. Children, elderly, and livestock to take care of. It's too hot, too cold. They're uncertain about their situation. They have to trust Moses exclusively. They have many added trials and problems in addition to the daily grind. And you as Moses are there. You're supposed to be able to make it all go away. Make the bad go away and we'll all be happy. Solve all the petty problems of 2 to 3 million people. Yahweh realizes Moses can no longer handle it. He chooses 70 men to make decisions and solve the problems. I don't know how even 70 could handle it. But anyway, so in verse 17, Yahweh will divide up the Holy Spirit he gave to Moses and put it on all those 70. So I guess with Yahweh's Spirit, they could really do great things. In verses 18 to 20, he says, you're going to get meat, 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 and more meat till you choke on it. Besides that, he sent a plague on them even while they were eating, and many died. That's why I don't complain too much about food. I remember this. Valuable lessons here. This is an indictment against Israel's selfishness and self-indulgence. Man, but are they any more carnal than we, you know? Think about it. Think about it. They rejected and the nourishment that Yahweh provided, chose for themselves their own diet, getting a lot more than they bargained for in the process. Then in verse 24, Moses calls his 70 assistants to gather around the tabernacle to receive the Holy Spirit. In verse 25, we find that those with the Spirit prophesied. The Hebrew word means to tell prophecy, foretell future events. This is like what happened in Acts. Remember, the Spirit came down and people started speaking in languages and prophesying and teaching. Wonderful works of Yahweh. Same deal. Same deal as in Acts. Now we have a peculiar incident with a future counterpart. Joshua, the future general of Israel, who's going to succeed Moses one day when Moses, you know, is up on the mountaintop and keels over and all he could see was the promised land but couldn't enter. So Yahweh chose Joshua. Anyway, the future general is afraid that two of them with the Spirit, Eldad and Medad, who hung around prophesying, would eclipse the influence of Moses and wanted them stopped. And Moses' response was, should not all men have the ability to do that? Kind of like what Joshua said when they came to him. They're preaching this and preaching that. He said, well, if it falls apart, then you know it's not of Yahweh. If not, nothing you can do to stop it. Here Moses mirrors Joshua. This is the one in Mark 9:39. They can throw out a demon in his name. The person is on his side and should not be stopped. John had wrongly commanded him to do so. And Paul echoes the sentiment in 1 Corinthians 14:5, saying, I wish everyone could prophesy to edify the assembly. The assembly would just explode in growth. So now we move to chapter 12 with the opening up of leadership to share with the 70 others. We now have Moses positioning and his position being threatened by his brother and his own brother and sister. Numbers 12:1. And Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of all the Ethiopian women whom he had, or for, because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So now they're complaining about it. They didn't like Zipporah, probably because of her influence as Moses' wife. You know, they were in leadership, and they didn't like that. She was actually a Cushite, an Arabian, not an Ethiopian. They probably used that term in scorn. And Miriam is listed first in this rebellion because She was the prime instigator. She is the one who suffers from Yahweh's anger for doing so. Now, she's the first woman to be called a prophetess in Exodus 15:20. But she was actually, and there's a question about that, she was actually gifted in music. This is the reference that sometimes said should be made. But she was also a leader of women, therefore she was already a member of the leadership, you might say, the government. Micah 6:4 lists Miriam, Aaron, and Moses as being sent to rescue Israel, so she was in that position. Well, this issue with Zipporah is reminiscent of Sarah's jealousy of Hagar, remember? Even though it was her idea. Verse 2, and they said, has Yahweh indeed spoken only by Moses? Has he not spoken also by us? And Yahweh heard that. What does this rebellion sound like? Well, all the way back to Genesis 1, what does the rebellion sound like? Satan. Actually, not the first chapter, but in ensuing chapters, Satan's desire for power in government, assemblies, relationships, and every level. That kind of attitude arises with pride, which is the root of sin itself. Satan says, I'll rise up and be like the Most High. I can do it. Moses was meek, meaning humble. Doesn't mean he was weak. He was humble. He was also depressed and afflicted. And you think you have problems. He was the most depressed and afflicted man on earth at the time and maybe forever. He also had the patience of Job. And now he had to endure the accusations of his own brother and sister. Yahweh resented what Miriam and Aaron were doing. Yahweh hears all we say. So there's a reason we got to be careful what we say. We should watch our mouth. So one day, we're going to give account, Yahshua says, of all we say. I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Idle words, something that's said offhanded, not given too much thought. We hear politicians do it all the time. They say, oh, we got to walk back what I said, or I misspoke. Said without much care or thought, like a bad disease. The best cure for loose lips is to close them. You know, you got to pause before you fire the verbal volley if you should be doing it at all. Think before you speak. What will be the consequences? Will it help or hurt? Could all use some of that advice. How will others respond? And how will they look at me now after I say such a thing? Is it what a child of Yahweh should be saying in the first place? And if we're on the receiving of such a nasty comment, how do we respond? In Psalm 38:13, David said of those who speak evil of him, I heard not, for thou wilt hear. I let it go, but Yahweh won't. The more silent we are in our own cause, the more Yahweh will come to our defense. He's our advocate judge. You know, the very power Miriam and Aaron envied was killing Moses, and they wanted some of that? Think about it. And they weren't any Moses. Be careful what you ask for. It's a different deal when you wear the shoes. They found out that leadership is 5% inspiration, 95% perspiration, and a lot worse than that even. A lot more, I should say. Numbers 12:4. He has no tolerance, Yahweh doesn't, for rebellion. Notice that Yahweh stands on the door, not giving Aaron the access as he's used to having as high priest. He stands in the door, spoke suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam. Come out, you three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. The three came out. Yahweh came down in the pillar of cloud, stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, Yahweh, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. I don't have to question him. He doesn't need any special attention or special gifts or anything. He's got it. With whom will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently and not in dark speeches? And the similitude of Yahweh shall he withhold. Therefore, Then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against them, and he departed. And when he departed from off the tabernacle, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said, we've done foolishly, and we've sinned. And he told Moses, don't let her die. Yahweh established a special relationship with Moses. He didn't need any special confirmation. Why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Remember David, when he's being pursued by Saul, he said, I will not touch Yahweh's anointed. He understood the respect. As much as Miriam and Aaron did not want to recognize it, Moses had a unique calling, a unique job to do, equipped from Yahweh. They did not speak against Moses as president of Israel as much as they spoke against Moses as servant of the Most High. And that was the significant difference. That was what Yahweh couldn't tolerate. It wasn't that Moses was beyond criticism. Certainly not. He's not to be simply obeyed and praised and never confronted or asked the tough questions. In fact, another relative of Moses, remember Jethro, his father-in-law? He did confront Moses and ask him the tough questions, and he was greatly used of Yahweh in doing so. Miriam and Aaron should have been afraid to speak against Moses because their criticism was petty and was over something which was beyond his control. That is, the wife of Moses. Some things that cannot be changed should just be left unsaid. Miriam and Aaron should also have been afraid to speak against him because their criticism was simply dishonest. Moses was not a proud man, but the most humble man on earth, apart from Yahshua. So Miriam's punishment was swift. Aaron pleads to Moses for her. If Miriam was to receive such punishment, what about Israel? They're punished too. Verse 15, they had to stay put until she returned to the camp. There's so many messages here for believers. The spiritual lessons in this chapter are, well, they teach their own lessons. Moses, as the leader of Israel, represents Yahweh on earth and Yahshua the Messiah. He's actually a type of Yahshua the Messiah. It'd be interesting to parallel these people. Adam, again, type of Yahshua. Abraham, a type of Yahweh. You could go through all the parallels. It's amazing how intricate the Bible is. He brings the people out of Egypt of sin, destroying the king of Egypt, which is representative of Satan. He's the one Yahweh works through to bring Israel through the trials and testings. Miriam is like the assembly, which is what a woman typically characterizes in Scripture. She suffered. She paid the price. But she's also healed through the power of Yahweh after the intercession of Yahshua by undergoing 7 days of cleansing. She's restored to health again. Moses had a vision. He had the characteristics of a great leader. That's what leaders have. They have vision. They're above the crowd. They know something better, something wiser. And Moses had that vision. He saw the picture. And he could convince others. You know, I remind of the story of the brave conductor. Two railroad tracks ran parallel with one another. One day the workmen were drawing the trunk of an enormous tree across the first track when the chain broke. A similar train came by and just escaped it. The conductor knew that the express train on the other track was due and soon would be wrecked when he plows into this huge log on the road. So he runs ahead, waving his arms like a maniac, gesticulating so extremely that those who saw him thought he must be nuts. But it was enough to get the engineer and other train to apply the brakes, hit the skids, and stop directly in front of the great tree. As the conductor looked into the eyes of some of the grateful faces of those he saved, it didn't matter that they thought he was a maniac. He saved their lives. Don't let it bother you because you may be considered different or odd because of the faith you have. Because you call on the Father's true name and keep his laws. Someday they're going to look in your eyes and say, you were right. You were right. What was wrong with me? Why couldn't I see it? So now we go on to chapter 13. The account of Israel's initial probe into the promised land teaches one of the most powerful lessons of Scripture. Chapter 13. And Yahshua spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give you unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of Yahweh, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. Then he lists the names of the tribes and the men who came from them and so forth. Now verse 16. These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Moses called him that. Interesting that this verse is tacked on to the end of listing. But why does the Bible make a specific point that Moses called Hoshea Joshua? It didn't escape Bullinger's Companion Bible, which notes that Hoshea means Savior, and with the Yah prefix, it means he by whom Yahweh will save. Yahweh's salvation. Verses 17 to 20 is the instruction to go spy out the land to see whether it can sustain good produce and life, and about the people living there, strong or weak, few or many. What kind of cities, what kind of tents, what kind of strongholds? You know, anytime an invader wants to invade a nation, a country, a people, they do a little research before so they don't get caught. Caught with her unprepared, I guess. So they check it out for 40 days. Came back with glowing reports of the richness of this land. Milk and honey. There's a problem, though. The people there are invincible, they say. Worst case ever. They're giants. We can't go in. We can't. They'll slaughter us like toothpicks. Caleb begs to differ in verse 30. He says, we can take them. No, there's no way. There is no way. What's wrong with you? Remember verse 2 says, Yahweh is giving this land to Israel. Shouldn't be an issue. Shouldn't be any problem with him on their side. Where's the faith? This is purely about faith. That's all it is. Do they have the faith? In chapter 14, verse 1. I'm not going to get through the whole book. I'm just going to hit some highlights. And all the congregations lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. All the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, if only that we had died in the land of Egypt, or if we had only had died in this wilderness. Wherefore has Yahweh brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to remain in Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return unto Egypt. It's about faith. This negative report had them crying all night long. Let's choose a leader. Let's go back to Egypt. That's the power of negativism. A shoe salesman was sent to a remote part of the country. When he arrived, he was dismayed because everyone went around barefooted. So he wired the company. No prospect at all for sales. People don't wear shoes here. Later, another salesman went to the same territory. He too immediately sent word to the home office. But his message read, great potential. People don't have shoes here. Winston Churchill said, a pessimist sees the difficulty in every opportunity. An optimist sees the opportunity in every difficulty. You know, the believer never gets strong in faith if his faith is never tried. When we undergo personal trials, and we all do, and we get through it through the faith we have in Yahweh, that is the perfect opportunity to grow. Well, they were resolute. We can't go in there. They didn't just say, you go your way, we'll go ours. They wanted to kill Joshua and Caleb. Some may think it was a bit harsh for Yahweh to let them die in the wilderness after 40 years. read verses 22 and 23. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened. Surely they shall not see the land which I swear. How many times does it take for Yahweh's miracles to sink in? Yes, he can protect us if he can do this, this, and this. He can make water come out of nowhere, out of a rock. He can do so many miracles, food fall from heaven, and he can't take care of these Canaanites? How much did they need? Moses made the waters sweet at Marah, which means bitter. And then the manna, then dividing the Red Sea and destroying the whole Egyptian army. 10 commandments and the lesson of the golden calf. The plague of fire because of their complaining. The quail that Yahweh gave them. Here at Kadesh, Numbers 14:2, these miracles and proofs don't even take into account the plagues that Yahweh did in Egypt. 10 plagues in Egypt. They forgot about all that too. It was faith that was lacking in these people. Yahweh has called us out in similar ways, not in such a dramatic way, but in similar ways to come out of the world. Come out of the world and have faith in him. He called us out in a similar way and gave us promises similar to his saints, but even greater. Even greater. He's talking about eternity, a life with him forever. Do we have the faith to continue with it? No matter the trial, no matter the temptation, no matter the difficulty, no matter the obstacles. A lack of faith led Israel back into A lack of faith led Israel, caused Israel to lack bravery. It reduced them to predictable, weak people, afraid of the unknown. Afraid of the unknown. Centuries ago, one of the most turbulent of the desert wars in the Middle East, a spy was captured and sentenced to death by a general of the Persian army. The general, a man of intelligence and compassion, had adopted a strange and unusual custom with his prisoners. He permitted the condemned person to make a choice. All right, I'll give you a choice. You could either face the firing squad or you could go through the black door. As the moment of the execution drew near, the general ordered the spy to be brought before him for a short final interview, mainly to get his answer. What shall it be? Firing squad or the black door? This was troubling to most. The prisoners hesitated, but soon it made known that they much preferred the firing squad to the unknown horrors that lay beyond the black door. Ominous, mysterious black door. Not long thereafter, a volley of shots in the courtyard announced that the grim sentence had been carried out. The general, staring at his boots, turned to his aide and said, "You see how it is with men? They will always prefer the known to the unknown. People fear the unfamiliar, but I gave them the choice." "What lies behind the back door?" asked the aide. "Freedom," replied the general, "and I've known only a few brave men who actually chose it." Israel could not know the outcome of their battles with the inhabitants of Canaan. They didn't know. I mean, superior numbers, giants, tall as this building, you know, in their minds anyway. All they really had to go on was the promise of Yahweh. 20-plus miracles weren't enough. They still wanted to go back to the slavery in Egypt. Destroying the whole Egyptian army wasn't enough for them. From the time they left Egypt, it all boiled down to their faith or lack of their faith. 1 Corinthians 10:1-11. Paul says these lessons are for us, brethren. We're told every turn to show tolerance. In essence, we're told we must not make any statement or make any stand that hurts someone's feelings today. If truth must be sacrificed in the process, so be it. A smart man once said, the inferior man understands what will sell to the masses. The superior man understands what's right. In our day where nice is more important than truth, many would have you believe that we're no longer bleeding. Those who seek to stop the bloodletting by applying the tourniquet of truth are under attack. Like Job, who carried on in faith, one day Yahweh's people will all be vindicated. It will happen. While the deceived and the wicked Canaanites will be no more. You know, brethren, this message of Numbers, the message of the entire Bible, if you think about it, is for us. That's why he gave us his word. His word is truth. May we remain strong and dedicated as we continue on in our trek for the promised land, one day to be realized with the return of Yahshua the Messiah. Hallelujah.